Brethren, as we get closer to the end time, you will see that there are so many who do not believe that the end of the world or the end of man's age is near. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and begin in verse 1, because we have a prophecy here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that deals with this issue. And we will begin here in verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So he wanted to remind them of some things that he had already spoken to them about. "For you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." I believe we're living in the last days. So it says scoffers will come, walking according to their own lust. Now notice their motivation. Their motivation is their own lusts and desires. And they don't want anyone to come along and say, "No, you shouldn't do that." And saying, and what would they say? "Well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So nothing has changed. All things continue the way that they've always been. And then it goes on to say, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, having or being flooded with water. And the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So what you discover is that these individuals will say they deny the flood in Noah's day. And why would they deny the fact that there was a flood? Well, because if they acknowledge that there was a flood, that God destroyed the earth at one time by a flood, they would have to admit that in the future, God is going to destroy the earth by fire in the future. If one occurred, then naturally what the Bible says about the other would be true also. Now we all know that the Bible talks about scoffers coming. But could this apply to any of us? Could this fit on our foot, so to speak? We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. We believe in the second coming. We believe in the resurrection. But are we living like we believe that he's returning to the earth? Are we regulating our lives as if we knew that Jesus Christ was coming? You see, there's a difference in profession and motivation. One can profess to believe, but if we truly believe, we know as the Bible says, belief will stir us to action. We will be doing something. We will have a passion. And we will be obedient to what God says. It's not just a matter of, yeah, I agree with it. But what we agree with, what we believe, will be translated into motivation and doing something. Now in the days of Noah, when Noah preached, remember he preached that God was going to destroy the earth. Now God gave him a precise time. He said, "You've got 120 years. So in 120 years, he had that period of time to complete the building of the ark, gathering food, and assembling the animals and getting them on the ark that God brought to him. because, you know, he couldn't possibly gather every species of animals. God brought whatever he wanted to make it through the flood to him. And finally, God closed the door, and that very day it started raining. And God destroyed the earth. Let's back up here. Chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Notice what it says about this. It says, he did not spare the ancient world, or the old world, the pre-flood world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He spared Noah, but the old world was destroyed. How many heeded the warning of Noah? Did Noah just preach one day, or did he not preach for 120 years and proclaim about what was going to happen? That God is going to bring a flood. You need to repent and change. How many people believed him? Well, we find there were eight. And that was his family. And I don't know if they all believed him or not, but at least God spared them because of Noah. Now, in the future, God says if Noah were there, or Job were there, or Daniel were there, they would spare only their own life by their own righteousness and not anyone else. So it's up to each one of us individually what we do before God. How many of us today are living as if these words that the Bible tells us, that the Word of God is indeed life and truth? Now the Bible in John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. In John 6:63, we find that the words of Christ are spirit, and they are life. And so, are we living as if we believe that the Word of God truly is life? And it is spirit, and it's the way that we are to live. Well, back in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 37, if you turn back to Matthew 24, verse 37, we find that during the days of Noah, the society carried on as if nothing were going to happen. Nothing was going to transpire. People living their lives, having family, having social outings, activities, work, you know, and so on. And it's described here in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. See, all these things were going on until Noah entered the ark. And they did not know, the Bible says, until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't know. They didn't realize. They thought he was a wild-eyed prophet out here, you know, somebody crazy, building an ark out in the middle of a field somewhere, and, you know, gathering all this food stuff, spending all this money. And then finally, it came to pass. You see, they could not believe that the world was going to come apart, that the world was going to come apart at the seams, that it would come to an end. Now, we know what the Bible says about the future, but too often, we don't live in reality. Now, when I say live in reality, reality is what God says. Reality is not what we see around us. It's what God says is going to happen and going to take place. You see, we still have a job, most of us. We have food on our table. We've got clothes on our back. We have a TV in our home, or two or three. We've got cable. We've got cars to drive, and even though it might be almost $4 a gallon of gas, we still are driving them around. Life is good when you compare it to the rest of the world. And yet, when you look around at what is transpiring in our society today, brethren, the world is coming apart. And especially the Western world is coming apart. Economically, I mean, you can look at it in any different ways that you want to, but economically, we see the U.S. declining as a first-rate economic power. We look at our national debt approaching 7 out of every dollar they spend. So that means, just translate it to your own family. If you're making $30,000, $40,000 a year, $50,000, and you're living on $100,000, well, you're going to have to go out and borrow $50,000 to make up that difference. That's what the government is doing. Where do they get the rest of it? They crank up the printing presses, and they print money. That's worthless because there's nothing backing it up. At one time, we had gold backing it up, and now we have nothing backing it up. And so economically, you find the Western world is beginning to fall apart. Now, the Bible indicates that in the future, there's going to come a great economic revival. I mean, when you look at Revelation 17, you find Babylon the Great. And when Babylon falls, it says the merchants of this earth cry and wail because of her destruction. There is going to come a political leader here in the future who will join with a spiritual leader. And they will, together, but especially the physical, they will set up a system of economics that will be worldwide. And will impact this world. And we find that that's going to happen for a short period of time. And so when all of that takes place and people think, well, everything's going good, we've got jobs now, you know, the economy is reviving, the Bible says they will say, peace, peace. And there is no peace. They will think that there's going to be peace, but instead there will be this ultimate struggle for control of the world. Look at the moral decay, that is happening in the world today. The religious decay, the rise of secularism, of narcissism. You find that religion today, especially in the Western world, where, quote unquote, we need to have diversity and we need to be tolerant. Today, you can be tolerant of any religion except Christianity. And Christian symbols, Christian, you know, approaches are put down. You know, people hunt. It seems like, you know, they've got their eyes and their ears to the ground. They're looking for, somebody said a prayer in a locker room. Somebody's saying a prayer at a public football or a basketball game, and so, you know, they press against that. But yet, tens of thousands of people can block off streets in New York City and get out and pray five times a day because they're a different religion. Nobody seems to think that's strange. For Christianity, no. What about corruption in politics? That seems to have always been a problem, but it seems to excel today. I think the stage is set either for the final pope to come on the scene or, you know, very close to it. If you've been reading some of the articles dealing with the changes that are going to take place, as you know, Pope Benedict is stepping aside at the end of this month. College of Cardinals is going to select the Pope. There's a lot of speculation about who will be the next Pope. Will be an Italian, somebody from Europe, somebody from Latin America. What about Africa, Philippines? And, you know, they're talking about now somebody from a third world country, perhaps. So, you know, that's something that we need to keep our eyes on, because that will have, I think, tremendous impact. Doesn't matter what the personality of that individual is. In the future, there's going to come a religious leader who's going to get his power from Satan the devil, who will transform that individual into somebody that he may not appear to be presently. And so, you know, that's going to happen. The rise of Islam is a tremendous impact. You can read articles that show that Islam realizes they don't have to go fight against Europe, although they will, but that given another 20 years, 25 years, they will be the predominant people, you know, because of their birth rate. There's hardly a nation in Europe that we would say is Caucasian or white that is reproducing itself. It takes 2.4, I think, children or two. Takes two. I'm getting hand signals down here. 2.2, okay. It takes about 2.2 to reproduce in order to have, you know, replace the present and to have, you know, some type of small increase. But we're not doing that. We have nations now that have dropped down below 1%, 1.5%. The U.S. is somewhere around 1.9 or somewhere in that, you know, in that figure. But yet, look at all of the, what we would call the Latins and different ones. They have very large families. The same thing is happening with the Muslims. They move into Europe. They have 4, 5, 6 children. The indigenous population has very few, if any. They're not reproducing themselves. They're declining. The other is growing. But yet we know that in the future there will be a world war that will take place, and the Islamic nations will have a major impact. Look at the proliferation of nuclear weapons, North Korea. Now we're talking about Iran. There will be this continual development. What about the deliberate weakening of our nation today, the United States? And I call it deliberate, where our military might is being undermined, the economic power and dominance of the United States is being undermined. We're moving towards socialism. The Green Revolution, with its impact, is having a tremendous impact in hamstringing our country from growth and development. There's going to be a constant struggle over oil, not only for us as a nation, but many nations worldwide, because as many of the third world nations begin to become developed nations, they're going to need oil. They're going to need petroleum. And so this is going to create a major crisis among the nations. What about upset weather and struggle for water, especially in the Mideast? I could go on and on. I mean, these are events that are taking place that if you have eyes to see, you see what's happening. You see the events as they're beginning to transpire. So how do we prepare for the future? How should you and how should I prepare for the future? Well, it's always good to have some food set aside and water. It'll last for a few weeks, few months, in case, you know, some catastrophe were to happen. But brethren, that's not going to save us in the future. You know, I mean, that's just wisdom. You shouldn't just have a day or two supply of food. You should have food and all set aside. But our deliverance is not on what we do. Our deliverance comes from God, from relying upon Him and what He will do for us. So the question is, how close are we to God? Are we walking with God on a daily basis? Are we talking with Him? Is our life built around Him? Are our relationship with Christ and the Father what it should be? I want you to notice over here in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We find a scripture that talks about faith. And we know that as the righteous, we walk by faith and not by sight. So let's notice in Revelation 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So you and I have to have faith. Now, where does faith come from? Well, faith is a gift from God, but faith also comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. In other words, studying the Word of God. Filling our minds with the Word of God. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must, number one, believe that He is. So you got to believe in His existence. And secondarily, that He is a rewarder of those, notice, who diligently seek Him. So God says we must diligently seek Him. You look this up in a number of other translations, and most of them will translate it as seek Him. The NIV translates it, earnestly seek Him. King James Version, again, says, diligently seek Him. So you and I, if we're going to believe God, in other words, it's talking about those who have faith, that they will believe that God exists, but they will also diligently seek Him. There's something that you and I have to do. And it goes beyond just profession and belief. It involves action. It involves doing something diligent. The word diligent here means to seek out, search for something, to seek diligently, earnestly, sincerely, and to be earnest to obtain God's favor. And so when we talk about seeking God diligently, the antonyms of this word are neglect, to regard or to esteem lightly, or to overlook. So if we're neglecting to do what we know we should do, or we just esteem it lightly and we don't do it, or we overlook it, we are failing to do what the Bible says. You and I read this scripture the other day. I don't know why, but all of us have, Jim may know, close as I could find, was Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Notice here, God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, Handel rearranged the words a little bit, but the thought is there. If you will seek me and find me when you do it with all of your heart, God says. And so this is what God is looking for in us. The ESV translates it the same way. The NET translation says this. When you seek me in prayer and worship, you will find me available to you if you seek me with all of your heart and soul. Now, what does the Bible tell us? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our mind. And that's the same thing we see here in the Old Testament. NIV translates it the same way. King James Version, basically the same. You seek, you will find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. And notice, all of these say to seek God, search for God, be diligent in your approach. So we are to diligently seek Him. We're to search for Him with our whole heart. Now I want you to notice how David explained this to his son Solomon. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. New King James Version I'm reading here. As for you, my son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:9. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That's quite a mouthful. Instructions that God gave through David to Solomon. Now notice, the ESV translates this. New King James Version says loyal heart. This says with your whole heart. The NET says a submissive attitude. That's how it translates it, with the whole heart or with a submissive attitude. The NIV says wholehearted devotion. You and I are to have a wholehearted devotion. King James Version says with a perfect heart. Then you'll notice also goes on to talk about how God searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Well, the ESV says for this, understands every plan and every thought. Brethren, do we understand that God knows every thought that goes through our mind? Every thought, all of our plans, what are the motives of them? God understands. The NET says he understands the motives of one's thoughts. So God gets down to what our motives are. He knows where we're coming from, what motivates us, what drives us. NIV understands every desire and every thought. So God knows what our desires are. He knows what our thoughts are. And then the King James Version says, the imagination of the thoughts. Now when you look at these in the Hebrew, the loyal heart means complete, safe, peaceful, whole, full, at peace. So when we're talking about here we are to love God and serve Him with a loyal heart, it's talking about with our wholeheartedly, with a full heart. A heart that is at peace with God. That, you know, we're not just struggling to want our own way, but we're striving to obey God. Willing mind in the Hebrew is desiring or delighting in or having pleasure in. So that you and I have a willing mind, meaning that we have pleasure. We delight in God's way. We take pleasure in it. It's not something, oh no, God commands me, I can't eat this. I shouldn't do that. You know, why is God telling me this? You know, I want to do such and such, but God won't let me. Now that's not the approach God's looking for. That we delight in Him. We take pleasure in what He has to offer us. Then it goes on to talk about the intent of the thoughts, you know, of our heart. Intent here means framing, purpose, or framework. How do we frame things? How do we look on them? What's our outlook is what it is talking about. And so God is very, very clear about what he desires out of us, out of his people. Back up here to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4 comes right before chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are reiterated again. And God is talking about what will happen in the future to his people, that there will come a time when they will go against him, go against his covenant. They will go into captivity. And he tells them what to do to get out of that captivity. Now, as Rick was bringing out, there are times that we get into a funk and that, you know, we need to work our way out of those periods. And we all get down at times. But notice what God tells those who are in captivity. Now, I could stop right here and we could go back through the book of Hosea. I was reading through the book of Ezekiel is one book I have marked. I don't know why it's sort of easy to read through. You go back and you'll see that there are many places where God talks to his people about going into captivity and how God brings them back out of captivity and how that they will come back out of captivity hating what they've done and seeking the Lord with all their heart. Well, notice here, God says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. So in the future, when our people do go into captivity, and they've been there for a while, they will turn to God. After the Bible indicates two and a half years, they'll turn to God and seek him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all of your soul, this is what God is looking for, that they will turn to him and seek him with their whole being. So, brethren, this is what God wants out of us now. That he wants his people not to be blasé, not just quote-unquote believe, not just profess. He wants his people to be motivated. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the second chapter, an interesting section, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The book of Hebrews, I think, is an excellent book to read before the holy days. Likewise, there's a lot of symbolism in here, but there's a lot of exhortation because this is written to the Jews. The temple worship was still there, and the Jews were beginning to compromise. They were beginning to back off from obedience. Why? Well, because they were being persecuted. And, you know, they were no longer, it was no longer necessary for them to offer up sacrifices because of Christ's sacrifice. And so they began to back off. And you find they began to compromise. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is encouraging them to not do that. Well, it's a book, I think, that applies throughout all ages. And here in verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, well, I'm in the, I don't know how I got over to Timothy. Let's go over here to chapter 2, the book of Hebrews. It reads a little differently. It says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, the word therefore simply means because of this, because of what? We'll go back and read chapter 1. Chapter 1 shows that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He has a position above the angels. And so therefore, because of this, because of who Christ is, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. He's the one who inspired the Old Testament. He's the one who inspired the Bible to be written in his servants, lest we drift away. Now, the expression most earnest heed here is a warning against allowing the truth to slip away. It's easy if we don't study on a regular basis to let things slip away. They'll get away from us. We forget them. And I found the same thing. If you don't go back and read and reread and study and go over God's Word, things begin to melt from your mind. And just like ice out here in the hot sun beginning to melt, and they dissipate. I'm quoting here from Strong's lexicon and what it has to say about this. It says, the nature of the sin of Adam was a careless, indifferent attitude toward the commandment of God. The particular word here for earnest heed is translated disobedient. Hold your place here, but go back to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, talking about Adam. It says, for as by one man's disobedience. Same word here, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. In Romans 5:19, it literally means to hear alongside, thus a failing to hear or hearing amiss. Rather, sometimes we can study the Bible, but we fail to hear what it's saying to us. Or we can all study it and think, oh yeah, I remember, there's old Joe over here, or Tom, Dick, or Harry. Yeah, that applies to them. They need this. You know, maybe I can bring this up on the Sabbath and, you know, get them interested in it. Instead of saying, does this apply to me? Always, in all of our Bible study, everything we do, it's got to apply to us and not, you know, so much toward the other person. So what was Adam's problem? Well, failing to hear or hearing amiss. He knew what God had said, but he didn't apply it. He didn't cling to it. He didn't, you know, hold on to it. And the serpent came along, and he and his wife were led off in a wrong direction. It goes on to say, this failure to hear is due to a carelessness in paying attention to what God has to say. Back of that carelessness is the desire to have one's own way. Now, none of us are that way, are we? None of us desire to have our own way. Well, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof the ways of death. So you find that it's something that we have to look at very carefully, because carelessness, becoming careless with what God tells us to do, how we keep the Sabbath, how we obey God, whether we study or pray or fast or whatever it is that we should be doing, we become careless with our approach. And it's because in our own mind we have our own will, our own desires about what we want to do. The expression here, to give more earnest heed, means to give heed more abundantly. So we are to give heed more abundantly, to hold to. Or it means to hold the mind to. You and I are to give earnest heed. That means we are to hold our mind to it. That's to be the center of our mind, the focus of our mind. This is what our mind gravitates to. And then you'll notice here it says, lest we drift away, or lest we let them slip away. Vincent translates, should drift past them. The verb itself means to flow, and the prefix preposition alongside, the word was used of snow dripping off the soldier's body. In other words, it's talking about something that would just drip off, or of a ring slipping from the finger. Vincent quotes a rendering of Proverbs 4:21 as follows, let not my words flow past your eyes. Flow past your eyes. Now all of this is taken from West's word study of the Bible. So when it talks about slipping away, don't let things drift away or slip away from us. Like a ring off the finger or water off the back. We can say water off a duck's back. We shouldn't let God's word, you know, just flow off of us. It should be something, you know, if you're going to study the Bible, it's better to study one verse and to read 10 chapters and not remember what those 10 chapters were all about. But to take a verse or, you know, a series of verses and come to understand what it is that God wants us to do. Going on in verse 2 here, it says, for the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. Now here's one reason why he says, therefore, we must give the earnest heed. Because under the old covenant, even though God gave them the Ten Commandments, you find that much of what was transmitted was through angels. But the word through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape? What are we going to do if we neglect so great a salvation? What are we going to do if we neglect the salvation that God is offering to us? It can be translated this way. How is it possible to escape if we neglect? See, it's impossible. It's in essence a question. You know, how are we going to do this if we neglect so great a salvation? How do we neglect today? How do we neglect our salvation today? Well, let me just say, you know, there are a lot of ways that we neglect. It can be through a lack of prayer. It can be through a lack of Bible study. It can be never fasting, never serving one another. It can be for not attending church. Yeah, you know, just get into a state where we become careless. The book of Hebrews enumerates a number of ways. Let's just go back and read one of those. Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where we're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers, we see the end time approaching, the day of Christ coming near. What should we be doing? Well, one of the things we should be doing is meeting together and exhorting one another, encouraging one another, holding each other's hands, building each other up, trying to help one another. But we can become careless in our attendance on the Sabbath with God's people. I find a lot of people don't plan properly. What I mean by that is, they plan to drop dead on Friday evening. They work so hard, and you know, Friday comes almost up to the time the sun sets, and they come in and they drop, you know, almost dead, figuratively speaking. And then, you know, they sleep 12 hours on the Sabbath, and if they can make it out of bed, they'll make it. Otherwise, they're going to stay in their pajamas, and they're going to find somewhere where the church service is being broadcast, and they're going to listen. That's not the way, that's not what God says here. Not only is he not just talking about not forsaking the assembly of yourselves, but he's saying one of the reasons, one of the purposes behind that is to exhort one another, encourage one another, as we see that day approaching. Brethren, we come to worship God collectively on the Sabbath. We're to learn more. It's easy to stay home and tune in to a service. It takes a little get up and go to get out and to do what God says. Another reason why we can become careless is that we allow the cares of our daily lives to overwhelm us. That's very easy for all of us to do, and to take our attention away from what we should be doing. Matthew 13:22. Notice the book of Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 22. You remember the parable of the sower. It says, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So here's God's word. It's like it's a person almost. You begin to choke it out, choke the life out of it by you just being careless with it, not doing what we should. The word cares here means a feeling of apprehension or distress, anxiety, worry, anxious concern. What does Matthew 6:33 tell us to do? "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, brethren, have we forgotten the prelude to Matthew 6:33? Let's go over to Matthew 6. Pick up the story in verse 24 here. Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:33 does not stand alone. It's built on certain other principles. And verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry." See, the cares of this world. Don't worry. Now that means be overly anxious. If I don't have any money, obviously I'm going to be concerned about how I'm going to make and meet my bills. But he's talking about overly anxious here and distraught about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Then he talks about the birds of the air and how they're fed. Then he talks about how you can't add by worrying one inch to your stature. And the lilies of the field and how they're clothed. And God takes care of the grass. And so verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, the unconverted, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." So how do we get these things? Well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So God knows we have needs, but he says, put your priorities first. Do what is right first, and he will add these things. Hebrews chapter 12, moving back to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," talking about all of those men and women of faith, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Generally, our race is not a sprint. If it is, I've been sprinting for almost 55 years. That seems like an endurance race to me. And I think that's true of most of us. You know, we're in this for the long haul. So how do we do that? Well, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we find here, you and I are not to become faint and weary in our minds. And Jesus Christ, who would have every reason to do so, did not, because he knew where he came from. He knew what glory was like. He knew what it was like to live on the God plane. And he was not about to give that up for just some physical thing. "For consider him," verse 3, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So we can become weary and discouraged. It says, "For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." So we're told not to despise how God works with us and deals with us. Then in verse 15, we are warned to look out. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So, we can all think, well, I haven't been treated properly. You know, somebody's stepped on me. Somebody hasn't treated me properly. And as a result, I can be hostile, or, you know, I can be upset. No, that's no reason to get upset. Was Jesus Christ treated in a wrong manner? You know, he was crucified. He was beaten. He never sinned, never did anything wrong. And yet, he didn't become hostile and, you know, rebellious. So, we need to reframe our minds. We need to think as God thinks and wants us to think. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, Hebrews chapter 2. And again, we come through here in verses 1 through 3. Especially verse 3. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at the first begun to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God also bearing witness both of the signs and wonders, the various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he's not put," notice, he goes on to talk about, okay, you know, we're not to neglect so great of salvation. So how great is that salvation? Well, he goes on to say, "For he has not put the world to come, to which we speak of, in subjection to angels." Angels were not created with the objective or purpose that they would ultimately rule in the world tomorrow. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels," or a little while lower. While we're in the flesh, we're a little lower than the angels. They're spirit beings. "And you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." So, God told Adam and Eve, that they would have authority over all of the physical creation. But notice verse 8. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So everything is eventually going to be under man's feet. But notice, "For in that you put all in subjection under him, he's left nothing." There's nothing that's not put under him. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Not now. But brethren, in the resurrection, in the kingdom of God, we will become a member of the family of God. And all things refers to the whole universe. God will give us authority, and we will help rule this universe. But notice verse 9, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Now, why was Christ made lower than the angels for 33 and a half years? For the suffering of death. That's why. "But he is now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Brethren, God sent Christ to this earth as he to be a sacrifice. The Passover every year, and we're approaching the Passover. Every year as we approach the Passover, it should have a deeper meaning to us. It's not just a ritual. If we're not careful, it can just become a ritual. Well, here we are again. Got to drink a little wine, take that unleavened bread, wash somebody's feet. And, it can become just that. But the Passover should never become just a ritual. It should have deeper meaning year by year. Because year by year, we learn a little more about who we are, what our faults are, our sins are. And, we need to repent. We need to change. And so, Jesus Christ came to the earth that, as it goes on to say, that he might taste death for everyone. So, we need to be reflecting on that at the Passover season. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory." That's why he came. Because of the plan of God that he and the Father have, that they planned from the very beginning to bring many sons to glory to his family, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I want you to notice that God has prophesied about the end time and what would be the predominant attitude at the end time. And you and I need to be aware of this. Turn over here just a few pages to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says..." Now I got to pick my Bible up here. Says the Amen. You don't want to mark red letters with red. It sort of blots it out here. "And the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Cold or hot, both can be used for something, but lukewarm, no. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, notice what they say, well, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. So, brethren, the Laodiceans are indifferent or lukewarm. This is the prevalent attitude that God says would be at the end time. God rejects the half-hearted efforts of self-satisfied Christians. He doesn't accept that. We have to seek God with all of our heart. And what does God tell them to do? Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what God tells us to do. That we are to be zealous and we are to repent. So the question we need to ask ourselves, if this is a predominant attitude at the end time, especially among the church, and I think we can see it among quote-unquote all of quote, so-called Christendom, are we lukewarm in our approach to God, to His church, to God's commandments and charges, to our daily approach, our worship of God, our study, our church attendance, whatever it might be? You see, the Passover season, again, is a good time to reevaluate ourselves. We cannot neglect our salvation. The Bible tells us not to. We're warned of this. We must not be careless in our approach towards God. Always remember this. If with all of our hearts we truly seek Him, we shall truly find Him. And this is what God is looking for in all of us. To seek Him with all of our heart. And if we do, He will be there. He will be found of us.